For years, the United States has grown accustomed to being at or near the top of every global category. Our technology has made us stronger, faster, and wealthier to the envy of many other nations. But one area in which America falls woefully short is in discipline. No, I'm not talking about parental discipline or classroom discipline. What I'm saying is something much more basic and fundamental. I'm speaking of self-discipline. It's the ability to say yes to what we should do and no to what we shouldn't. And to prove this, many Americans simply need to look in a mirror, especially after this holiday season that we've just been through, right? Perhaps this is why so many New Year's resolutions deal with some area of self-discipline. Have you ever thought about that? What do we usually promise ourselves to do differently in the new year? Usually we pledge to eat less, to exercise more. Maybe it's to stop a habit that's detrimental to our health, to budget our time and our finances better. The list goes on and on. Now, sadly, most New Year's resolutions don't last longer than about a week. Why is that? Well, I think it points back to that one problem. We're undisciplined. As a people, and I realize there are some exceptions, but as a people, we tend to be rather undisciplined. And we as Christians find ourselves in a similar situation. See, we know the truth about Jesus Christ. We've placed our trust in Him. We know the Bible. We believe that God can do anything. But when it comes to our own lives, we discover that we too lack the self-discipline to do the right things and to avoid the wrong things. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And that verse applies to us. We know about God's salvation through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And for those of us who have pledged our lives to follow Him, that verse is true for us. Verse 11, the salvation that comes by the grace of God has come to us. But then we get to verse 12. It, being the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What does that say? The grace of God not only saves us, but it also teaches us how to live. It teaches us to say no to things that we shouldn't do. And notice what he says there, that we are to live self-controlled. Another way of saying that is self-disciplined and godly lives in this present age. You see, God is not only concerned with our eternal destiny. He is also concerned with our present character, how we live our lives right now. It's not just about where we go when we die. Now, that's very important. But that's not the beginning. It starts here. Abundant life starts on earth. And it begins with this whole process of becoming like Christ. We sang about that before communion. Oh, to be like the blessed Redeemer. And it sounds great coming out of a hymnal. And it should be the real desire of our hearts to be like Christ. But how do we do it? That's where it becomes tricky. It's one thing to say it. It's one thing to sing it. It's another thing to put it into practice. And just as many people make promises to diet, to exercise, to give up bad habits, so we pledge to read our Bibles more, pray more, sin less. These are Christian forms of New Year's resolutions. And just like those that are made on January 1st, many of these pledges only last a few days or a few weeks, and then we give up. Now, if that describes your experience, this series of messages is meant for you. It's reflected. We are going to focus on this morning the desire for depth. It is that urge, that longing to have something more than what we have. To go past the surface and to get deeper into God. We're also going to see this morning some things that hinder that desire. But what I want to focus on, just in introduction today, and then in the following weeks we're going to look at them individually, are some practices that will help us on our way to a deeper, more satisfying spiritual life. To begin with, I'd like to start with what I'm calling the hunger for spiritual depth. That psalm that was read earlier reflects that. Psalm 42, the very first verse, "As the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Here, David is drawing a picture for us. Now, we are very familiar with deer, especially this time of year. We might be a little more familiar with them than we want to be, but they are all around us. And it's nice seeing them run and jump as long as they're out in the field and not in the road in front of you. But one of the things that we don't see very often are deer that are dying of thirst. Because we generally have water that's around that they can get to. But in David's land, water was not quite so plentiful. And you would see some of the wild animals like the deer who would be searching frantically to find a stream. They've got to find some water before they die. And maybe their tongue hangs out, or maybe you can hear their labored breathing. This isn't just a matter of, oh, I guess I'll get a drink. This is a matter of, I have got to find a drink or I'm not going to make it. That's the kind of thirst that David is writing about here. Now, this word picture of thirst, or also of hunger, you find a lot in the Bible talking about the quest for fellowship with God and the satisfaction it brings. Now, those times when you've been really thirsty and you're able to get a nice cold glass of water or something else that's able to quench that thirst, boy, that feels good, doesn't it? There's just nothing like having some cold water when you're just so thirsty. I remember a story some of you may have heard before. When I was growing up, in my home church, we had a softball field right in our property. And we made lots of use of that softball field. And I remember one summer day, it was particularly hot and dry, and a lot of the dust from the infield was kicking up. And we had been playing for a long time, and I was just really, really thirsty. It felt like I had ingested a lot of that dust. It was coating my throat. And I couldn't wait to find something to drink. Now, I confess, for me, if I am really thirsty, water just doesn't seem to cut it. I don't know why. For me, it just doesn't seem to. So I went into the church, into the kitchen of the church, and there was a big jug of lemonade. I thought, oh, does that sound good? I got myself a big glass of lemonade and threw that back. And it was then I realized I didn't read the label very well, because it said lemonade concentrate. Oops. I think my face puckered for an hour. But I was so looking forward to that lemonade and it quenching my thirst. It didn't quite do what I was looking for it to do. But that's the picture here. It is a desperate desire. Not for water or lemonade or food even, but for God. That that hunger, that thirst for God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now, normally, people that are really hungry and thirsty, we don't think of them as blessed. But Jesus calls these folks blessed. Why? Because he concludes in that verse, "For they will be filled." Now, this hunger for depth, it points to what Warren Wiersbe calls a divine dissatisfaction that is essential for spiritual progress. It's that sense inside of us that we're not quite where we need to be. We fall short of our own expectations. We haven't achieved. We're not where we think we ought to be spiritually. And I know many people feel that way, and many people have shared that with me. It's a frustration. Let me tell you, that is a good thing. It is a good thing to realize that we are not where we ought to be, because in fact, none of us are. Even the Apostle Paul, one of the great pillars of Christianity, toward the end of his life, said, "I have not achieved. I have not lived up to the standard. I press on. I keep moving forward." Because the problem is, when we get to the point where we think we're okay, that's when we're in trouble. When we get to the point where we say, "You know what? I'm taken care of. My eternal destiny is set. I know that when this life is over, I'm going to heaven. I realize that God loves me. He's going to watch out for me. And I can just kick back and take it easy." That's when we're vulnerable. That's when pride can really step in. And we begin to think of ourselves as, "You know what? I'm pretty good. I go to church. I read my Bible. I'm all right. Certainly better than that heathen down the road." You see how that process can happen? It's very subtle. And it begins with something that we would think is a good thing, and that's to be satisfied. And there are times when we are satisfied, but underneath it there's still that desire, there's that push to go further. There's that hunger and that thirst that just hasn't quite been met. And that's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Because once we have become complacent, we have no incentive to go on. But I want you to notice that this intense hunger and thirst for God represents a total commitment to following after God. There's nothing half-hearted about David's desire here. C.S. Lewis observes, "The psalmist expresses a longing for God, for His mere presence, which comes only to the best Christians or to Christians at their best moments. They long to live all the days in the temple so that they may constantly see the beauty of the Lord. Their longing to go up to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of God is like a physical thirst. From Jerusalem, His presence flashes out in perfect beauty. Lacking that encounter with Him, their souls are parched like a waterless countryside. They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of His house. Only there can they be at ease, like a bird in the nest. One day of those pleasures is better than a lifetime spent elsewhere. Now, I have rather, though the expression may seem harsh to some, called this the appetite for God rather than the love of God. Because the love of God too easily suggests the word spiritual in all those negative or restrictive senses to which it has been unhappily acquired." Let me ask you this morning, how is your spiritual appetite? Do you look forward to the chance to meet with God and to know Him more? Do you wake up on Sunday and say, "Good morning, Lord"? Or is it more like, "Good Lord, it's morning"? When it comes time to go to church, to read your Bible, or to pray, Are these activities indispensable, or can you take it or leave it? Yeah, I'll go to church if nothing better comes up. What does that say about our spiritual appetite for God? Psalm 42:7 begins with the words, "Deep calls to deep." And maybe there's somewhere in those inner chambers of your life that you've heard the call to deeper, fuller living. Maybe you've become weary of emotional experiences and shallow teaching. Every now and then, you catch glimpses, hints of something more than what you've experienced. Inwardly, you long to launch out into the deep. A.W. Tozer, in his classic book, The Pursuit of God, concludes, "I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of the lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to His people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, He waits so long, so very long, in vain." Why is that? Why is it that we see what we want, but we rarely experience it? It's because the desire for depth is not enough. See, if desire alone was enough, we would all be skinnier, healthier, and have more control over our time and our money. Well, at least I would be. I'll speak for myself. But there are some very definite hindrances to spiritual depth that we must first acknowledge and then overcome. Three I want to address this morning are selfishness, slothfulness, and superficiality. Selfishness is a basic obstacle to anything spiritual because it is the exact opposite of God. If you think about it, the essence of sin is selfishness. The very basic nature of sin says it's all about me. That's what sin is all about. And the chief result of selfishness, as we saw earlier, is pride. The spiritual person wants what God wants. The selfish person wants what he wants, when he wants it, and how he wants it. And while God seeks worshipers, too many Christians use God for selfish ends. You know, he's prayed to in emergencies. When we get in trouble, we quickly come to God and we ask Him to forgive us. We ask Him to get us out of this mess. But we're satisfied with that much. Many want a religion that is convenient. One that demands a minimum of our time and our effort. But those who have drunk deeply of the living water that God gives discovers that the world's fountains are but muddy water holes in comparison. You see, when we allow our selfishness to get in the way of our spirituality, we will find ourselves satisfied with less than what God really wants us to have. He has so much more in store, but we're okay with what we have, so we don't even venture out into the depths. Another very closely related obstacle is slothfulness. In short, we're lazy. Basic trouble with the human condition is that we wish to do as little as possible and get as much as possible. If you don't believe that, go to most workplaces in our land. You can come to mine. That's just a basic part of our human nature. We want to do as little as possible and get as much as possible in return. And it doesn't work very well in the spiritual sphere. David Jeremiah writes, "We have no desire to feel anything uncomfortable. The more padding in the pew cushion, the better. We build our churches today on the twin pillars of convenience and comfort. We don't really go for that fanaticism trip. No, we want all things in moderation. We want to balance our work and our hobbies, friends, and God. Keep everything nice and neat and calm, and that's fine. Remember Jesus' parable of the three servants who were given a sum of money to invest while the master was gone? You find it in Matthew chapter 25. The master was going on a trip, so he calls three of his servants in and he gives them each an amount of money. He says, look, while I'm gone, I want you to go out and invest this. I want you to put it to work so that when I come back, there will be more. Well, the first two did exactly that. In fact, they went out and they doubled the money. They invested it, they worked it, they were able to get a return back, and so the money doubled. The third servant, however, went out, dug a hole, and buried it. Now, we look at that and we think, boy, that wasn't too smart. But think about it. At least he wasn't risking anything, right? Because anytime you invest, you risk. So he's thinking, well, I certainly don't want to lose anything, so I'm going to be safe. I'm just going to bury it in the ground. Well, the master came back, and when he was calling into account what the servants had done, he was very pleased with the first two, but when the third one said, here's your money back, I buried it in the ground so nothing would happen to it. You remember how the master responded? He said these words, you wicked, lazy servant. Now, I don't know how often we associate the words wicked and lazy, but here Jesus puts them together. God apparently does think of being lazy as being wicked. It's no wonder that the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, we want each of you to know this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So that natural tendency we have towards slothfulness, that will keep us from the depths that God desires for us in our spiritual lives. A third hindrance to spiritual depth is superficiality. Now, throughout this series on spiritual disciplines, there is one book you're going to be hearing me refer to a lot. It's written by Richard Foster. It's called Celebration of Discipline, in which he outlines each of these disciplines. But in the very first chapter, in fact, the very opening words of his book, he writes, superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. And to that I say, amen. The church does not need super smart people or super gifted people. The church needs people of depth, people who have roots, people who are strong spiritually. But we live in a culture of instant gratification. We want it and we want it now. Think of the millions of dollars that are spent every year by people who have to have the fastest computer processor, the cell phone that has the most area and can download faster. Everything is faster and faster. We throw away perfectly good appliances just because there's something that's a little bit bigger, a little bit faster, a little bit better. We are into what we can get right now. The problem with superficiality, though, is that it is so shallow. And there are churches that can be described this way. There are mile wide, and they're an inch deep. And when you come in, they might have an impressive looking building, and they might have impressive numbers on their attendance board, and an impressive bottom line in their bank account. But just wait until a problem arises, and you're going to see people that are shaken to their very core because they have no depth. you will find a church like the church at Corinth in the first century. That on the outside, oh, they had it made. Oh, we've got all kinds of intelligent people and wealthy people and gifted people. And you go through the New Testament, and what church had the most problems? It was the church at Corinth. Why? Because they were that deep. There was no depth. There was no growth. They came in, they got saved, and that was it. What we need in the church and what the world needs are Christians who have some depth to them, who have gotten their roots dug in deep, so that when storms of life come, we're not knocked over. We can withstand. In fact, we even become stronger. In another one of Jesus' parables, he talked about seed that fell on four different kinds of soil and what happened to those seeds. One of the types of soil he mentions is rocky soil. And that seed never lasted. It grew up, but it didn't make it. It didn't last. Why? He explained in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is a man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. Isn't that what every pastor wants? Isn't that what every church wants? We want people to receive the word with joy. They walk forward. They make their confession of faith. They get baptized. This is great. But what happens? Since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. And unfortunately, that happens in far too many churches today. You get lots of people coming in the front door, but they're also going out the back. You'll hear statistics mentioned of infant mortality rates, particularly in third world countries. But I think one of the worst infant mortality rates we have are in Christian churches, because we get new babes in Christ that are born again and they are not discipled. They get no depth. And in 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years down the road, they've given up. There is no spirituality left. Why? Because there was no depth. Selfishness, slothfulness, superficiality, these are hindrances to spiritual depth. And we need to not only acknowledge them, we must overcome them if we want to have that fuller, deeper life that God has in store for us. You say, well, how's that done? Yeah, you've hit it right on the head. I see myself in what you're saying, but how do we get past these things? Unfortunately, we're not left on our own. There are helps towards spiritual depth, and these are the disciplines we're going to be considering in the next several weeks. Activities such as praying, fasting, studying and meditating on God's Word, attitudes such as simplicity, submission and servanthood. All of these assist us in growing deep in the Christian life. Now, I know that for many, as soon as you hear the word spiritual disciplines, it conjures up ideas of monks locked away in a monastery or some mystic sitting in an ivory tower far removed from the real world. You might think, oh, that's just for super saints. But that's not the case. We must not be led to believe that these spiritual disciplines are only for the giants of the faith and are hence beyond our reach. Far from it. God intends these spiritual disciplines to be for ordinary human beings. People who have jobs, people who care for children, people who wash dishes, who mow lawns, just everyday people doing everyday things. In fact, you will find that these spiritual disciplines are best exercised in the midst of real life, in our relationships, when we're at work, when we're at home, when we're driving the car. All of these areas of life are affected. Now, another mistaken notion is that these spiritual disciplines are complicated. They should only be attempted by the experts. You got to have a Bible college degree, or you have to have some special training in order to do these. And that's not true at all. The spiritual disciplines we're going to consider are really rather simple. Now, by simple, I don't mean easy. There's some genuine hard work that is involved. And that's true of any kind of discipline. I ask the athlete who spends year-round keeping themselves in shape so that they can be ready for the game. Ask the musician who practices for hours and hours to be ready for that performance. Discipline takes work. You know, discipline is something no one likes, but everyone admires. Discipline is something that great women and men exhibit behind closed doors, away from admiring fans and cheering crowds. Discipline is hard work done in obscurity for the sake of excellence. And one thing you'll notice about disciplined people is that they are almost always humble. They don't need the cheering crowds to feed their hunger for excellence. Now, what's true of musicians or artists or athletes is all the more true for Christians. Think about this. If you've known an individual whom you respect because of their spirituality, you can be certain that that person has cultivated these disciplines of godliness. So they weren't born that way. Nobody is. But that life that you respect, that you want to imitate for yourself, it doesn't automatically come with age or promotion to some position. You can be sure that that person you admire paid dearly for that spiritual depth. Hours of trying and failing and trying again, suffering through hardship, learning to rely on God, yielding to the spiritual disciplines because they find that life works better that way. You know, Paul told Timothy, his protege, in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's what it's all about. Hard work done in obscurity for the sake of excellence. Is that what we're willing to do to gain spiritual depth? Or are we willing to stay in the shallow end of the pool, content to splash around with our floaters and our little toys, never really getting into the depths? Now, I mentioned earlier A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God. But I'd like to close with a quotation of his from another book. This is called The Root of the Righteous. Religious complacency is encountered almost everywhere among Christians these days, and its presence is a sign and a prophecy. For every Christian will come at last to what he desires. Every Christian will become at last what his desires have made him. We are all the sum total of our hungers. The great saints have all had thirsting hearts. Their cry has been, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Their longing after God all but consumed them. It propelled them onward and upward to heights toward which less ardent Christians look with a languid eye and entertain no hope of attaining. Orthodox Christianity has fallen to its present low estate from a lack of spiritual desire. Among the many who profess the Christian faith, scarcely one in a thousand reveals any passionate thirst for God. The practice of many of our spiritual advisors is to use the Scriptures to discourage such little longing as may be discovered here and there among us. We fear extremes and shy away from too much religion, as if it were possible to have too much love, too much faith, or too much holiness. Occasionally, one's heart is cheered by the discovery of some insatiable saint who is willing to sacrifice everything for the sheer joy of experiencing God and increasing intimacy. To such we offer this word of exhortation: pray on, fight on. Do not underrate anything God may have done for you heretofore. thank God for everything up to this point, but do not stop there. Press on into the deep things of God. Insist upon tasting the profounder mysteries of redemption. Keep your feet on the ground, but let your heart soar as high as it will. Refuse to be average or to surrender to the chill of your spiritual environment. If you thus follow after, heaven will surely be open to you, and you will with Ezekiel see visions of God. Unless you do these things, you will reach at last, and unknown to you, the boneyard of orthodoxy, and be doomed to live out your days in a spiritual state which can best be described as the dead level of every mediocrity. From such a state, God save us all. Amen and amen. We heard earlier during our communion time a song about a magnificent obsession. An obsession to know God. An obsession to follow after God and to live deeper than we've ever lived before. If that's your desire, that's where we're heading. I've often said that while church attendance numbers are good, and it's always good to see more people come to church, I've never been nearly concerned so much about how broad our church is about how deep we are. And frankly, I would much rather see a smaller number of saints grow deep in the Christian life, who have their roots solidly planted in God's Word and in becoming like Him, than I am to see a whole lot of people come in a short period of time. Now, don't get me wrong. When a church experiences spiritual depth, you will draw in more people because others can't resist. It will become irresistible. People will say, I want what you have. But they're not going to say that about shallow Christians who, quite frankly, most of the time, you can't tell the difference between them and the rest of the world. It's only going to happen when we make a commitment and say, Lord, I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I want to be more like You. I want to know You more. And if that's your desire, I encourage you, come along with us, because that's the direction we're headed.